You may be seated. If you're standing, I'll read our next passage in just a few minutes. Earlier in the service, we heard Paul's admonition to Timothy and the church. That admonition was to beware of the love of money. If we had continued in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we would have heard Paul encourage the rich specifically to place their hope in God, not in their wealth, and then to be rich in good works. Well, Nehemiah serves as a wonderful example of this. I want to begin by reminding you, if we looked all the way back at the beginning of Nehemiah, he had a good thing going. Nehemiah was in a situation that most people would barely dream of. He was in a position that gave him the best the world had to offer. He lived among royalty. He drank the finest wine. He enjoyed the company of perhaps the most powerful man in the civilized world and was enfolded in the safety of his empire. Nehemiah was the cupbearer for the Persian king Artaxerxes. And he was spending the winter in the king's palace in Susa when the news arrived. It was the news that changed Nehemiah's life. And his response to it would change the lives of countless others. Nehemiah received word from travelers that Jerusalem was a reproach. Without walls or gates, it was unprotected and in disarray. And instead of staying put in the comfort and security of Artaxerxes' court, Nehemiah stepped out in faith, right into the story of God's redemptive purposes for his people and for the world. In the first four chapters of the book of Nehemiah, we have followed this willing servant as he traveled from the king's citadel in Susa to Jerusalem. We heard how he inspected the walls of the city, how he rallied the Jews and began this massive rebuilding project. Indeed, restoring the walls and the gates of the city was no small undertaking. It required a monumental amount of planning and coordination. Building materials had to be procured and transported to the site. Tools for workers had to be acquired, and teams of people divided up and stationed around the city, given sections of the wall to rebuild. On top of that, right in the middle of the project, people showed up, enemies, adversaries, who were intent on stopping the work. And they threatened the work by saying that they would attack at any moment. So they had to adjust. Nehemiah had to make adjustments, and suddenly he had to distribute weapons and post guards and devise a plan to protect the workers and their families. Well, through it all, Nehemiah showed himself to be a fearless, competent, and faithful leader. But as we saw last week then, Nehemiah realized that the walls of the city were not the only part of the community that was crumbling and vulnerable. He discovered that the poorest among God's people were being exploited. They were being taken advantage of by none other than their fellow Jews. The city already had a fragile economy, so when a famine reduced the food supply, it was the poorest members of the community who suffered first and most. They had to sell their land and their homes and even their children to pay taxes and to survive by buying food. Nehemiah was enraged. He was furious, and he confronted the leaders and implored them to stop the practice of charging this crippling interest and seizing property that was essential for people's livelihoods. And the leaders heard him, and they repented. Well, this morning, we continue with the story of Nehemiah, and instead of focusing on wall building or standing up to opposition or confronting selfish and greedy leaders, we will look at the example of Nehemiah's leadership and his generosity. So if you're able, please stand with me for the reading of Scripture from Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 14 to 19. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now, what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days, all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will endure forever. You may be seated. Now, there is some news, some information, I should say, here that Nehemiah had not previously disclosed in this book, his memoir of what happened there in Jerusalem. It seems that he had been appointed governor in the land of Judah. And he served in that position for 12 years, at least in this his first term. It was from the year 445 BC to 433. And as the governor of the region, Nehemiah had the right to require taxes, not only for Artaxerxes and the central treasury, but for his own private treasury. These taxes would provide food for himself and for his assistants. As governor, he was also expected to host dignitaries, officials from within the Persian Empire and from other nations. As they passed through Jerusalem, he was expected to host them and feed them. Well, that tax and that allowance would go to that purpose as well. Now, when Nehemiah arrived in Judah and began serving as governor, there was a precedent that had already been set. As we read in verse 15, the former governors had laid heavy burdens on the people. Even the servants of the previous governors were told, lorded it over the people, using this privilege to claim their superiority. So Nehemiah had the right to tax as he felt necessary, and he had the opportunity to tax excessively without anyone blinking an eye. Now, Nehemiah has proven that he is a good leader. Nehemiah is hardworking, he is competent, he is fearless as an organizer. If anyone deserved to be paid well, surely it was Nehemiah. And he had left so much behind, so much that he had left behind in King Artaxerxes' court. Surely, of all people, Nehemiah should, with a clear conscience, take advantage of this opportunity. And though the other governors before him had laid heavy burdens on the people, Nehemiah refused to do so. Why? Why wouldn't someone take advantage of this opportunity that was their right even? Nehemiah answers that question very simply. He says at the end of verse 15 that he didn't do so because of the fear of God. Last week, Stuart shared about Nehemiah's challenge to the greedy loan sharks. Nehemiah challenged these Jews by saying to them, "Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God?" Stuart shared that the fear of God is about being in a loving relationship with God. It's not about retreating from God. This is the reverent, joyful, confident fear that comes with those who know God and love Him. It was the same relationship that Nehemiah had reminded the Jews about so they wouldn't be afraid of their enemies. Remember, he said, "Don't be afraid of them. Instead, remember that God is mighty and He is awesome. He is to be feared. The God who we are in relationship with, the God who loves us, is to be feared. Therefore, you don't have to fear others." For Nehemiah, the fear of God, his relationship with the Almighty, wasn't some cold, lifeless, distant idea. It shaped his decisions and it shaped his life. So how did the fear of God shape Nehemiah's decisions and his actions. It shaped both what he didn't do and what he did. For instance, he didn't require the food allowance, which was a tax that was expected of the people in Judah. Something he did do, we're told here, is that he persevered in the work on the wall in verse 16. He continued to work. Nehemiah didn't use his refusal to accept pay to justify being slack in his work. Nehemiah didn't say, look at what I left behind. Look at what I've lost already. Look at what I'm not accepting from the people. You know what? I'm going to sit back and let them do the work. He didn't do that. Instead, he continued to serve faithfully. We're also told that he didn't acquire land. He avoided taking property from the poor. Something he did do, though, is he encouraged his servants to work hard as well. He didn't allow them to use their position to lord it over others. So I would pause and ask you, what is something that you don't do because you're in a relationship with God? What is something you don't do because of the fear of God? What is something you do because of the fear of God? Well, for Nehemiah, all of this was a result of the fact that he feared God. Nehemiah was more concerned with loving God than looking out for himself. He was more interested in participating in bringing God's promises to pass than padding his own accounts. And Nehemiah was more determined to care for God's covenant people than promoting his own sense of superiority. This is an example that I think we need to pause and think about. In the days ahead, we will be faced with widespread poverty, I believe, that few of us have ever encountered. In a crumbling economy, many people will begin to do everything and anything they can to look out for themselves, regardless of the impact it has on others. The fear of God, which means living in a relationship of loving, reverent, and confident trust in the Almighty, frees us from being consumed with ourselves, even as we face an epidemic or an economic collapse. But I want you to see that Nehemiah didn't even stop there. Verse 17, "Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, beside those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor because the service was too heavy on this people." Here's another motivating factor. He had compassion for the people. And over the course of 12 years, what Nehemiah gave at his own expense was over 4,300 oxen, over 26,000 sheep, not to mention the birds and the wine. Clearly, Nehemiah was a wealthy man, and he was ready to invest his wealth wisely. He invested it in loving and caring for people. And the return he looked for was something much bigger and more lasting than the stock market or real estate could ever provide. Listen to verse 19, another of Nehemiah's prayers. "Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people." Nehemiah invested in serving others and looked for a divine, eternal return on his investment. Nehemiah was generous with others, knowing that God was generous with him. This is a terrific example of what Paul was describing when he wrote to Timothy and through Timothy to the church. He says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves." He goes on to say, "And doing so is to take hold of that which is truly life." This story of Nehemiah is the story of a generous governor. But it makes me think of another leader in Jerusalem who had lived hundreds of years before Nehemiah, and then a king who came to Jerusalem hundreds of years later. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned and asked the kids if they knew who I was talking about as I described a shepherd boy who conquered a giant. Later, that same shepherd boy became public enemy number one of a king that God had promised the shepherd boy would later replace. We know it's King Saul who hunted David like he was an animal. But God protected David, and eventually this shepherd boy did become king. And he would make his home in Jerusalem. Not only that, but he made it the capital of Israel. And after David had defeated the enemies of Israel, he asked if there was anyone left in Saul's house, any member of Saul's family that he could bless for the sake of Jonathan, Saul's son and David's dear friend. Now remember, Saul was the one who had sought to put David to death. Well, there was one grandson of Saul who was found, who was still living. His name was Mephibosheth, and we're told that he was crippled, lame in both feet. So King David sent for Mephibosheth. When the lame grandson of David's assailant arrived, he fell on his face before the king. He was probably terrified that David would take revenge for Saul's cruelty. But instead, David told him this. He said to Mephibosheth, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." King David blessed the grandson of Saul with land and a place at his table. That reminds me of Nehemiah, refusing to take land away from the poor and opening his table up to many Jews. Well, as David blessed Mephibosheth, this was the ultimate display of acceptance and love for Mephibosheth, the grandson of King Saul. It's as if David is saying, "Come, Mephibosheth, share my food, spend time with me, share life with me." And Mephibosheth was helpless. He could have easily been seen as an enemy of King David, and he had nothing to offer David. But David welcomed him. Now, King David wasn't only a shepherd boy who became a king, and he wasn't only a monarch who was forgiving and gracious with Mephibosheth. He was also a poet and a musician. And perhaps it's when he was a young man out tending his flocks, or maybe it's when David was hiding in a cave seeking refuge from King Saul, or maybe even after a meal that he had just had with Mephibosheth. But at some point in his life, David sat down and wrote what we know is maybe the best known of his Psalms, Psalm 23. And in that psalm, David reflects on how God is his shepherd, how the Lord is his shepherd. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Because the Lord is my shepherd, there's nothing that I will lack in." He goes on in that psalm later to say, "He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. He anoints my head with oil. My cup overflows." And then he just gushes, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." David knew, just like Nehemiah knew, that with the Lord as his shepherd, his hope was secure in God's generosity, that he would have a seat at God's table forever. This takes us to the story of a king who came to Jerusalem, not before Nehemiah, but hundreds of years after him. This morning, Palm Sunday, we remember Jesus' entry into Jerusalem to the cries of "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Well, Jesus entered the city where King David had ruled over Israel, that city where David had shared his table with the crippled grandson of his greatest enemy. As Jesus entered the city, many people believe that he came through the gate that faces east over the Kidron Valley toward the Garden of Gethsemane, a gate known as the Golden Gate, on the eastern side of the city. Now later, after Nehemiah, other parts of the wall were expanded and rebuilt, but I believe that section was likely still intact. And perhaps as Jesus entered through the golden gate and as people laid palm branches on the ground, maybe Jesus reflected on this, the generous governor who had helped rebuild that very wall and those gates. Or maybe he reflected on how David cared for Mephibosheth and loved him well. But the one who was passing through wasn't only a gracious monarch like David, who shared his table with Mephibosheth, or a generous governor like Nehemiah, who served others at tremendous expense to himself. This king entered the city to offer his life for us, his enemies. He didn't give oxen and sheep to sustain our bodies. He gave his body and his blood. He gave everything for the salvation of our souls. Jesus didn't give food to alleviate hunger, and he didn't offer us a place at his table just to address our isolation. Instead, he gave himself as a sacrifice to atone for the guilt of our sin and to restore us to fellowship with God forever. He is the magnanimous king. The word magnanimous means generous in forgiving an insult or an injury, proceeding from or revealing generosity or nobility of character. That's our shepherd. That's our Savior. That's our King, forgiving, generous, and noble. And he loves us. And though you may feel the weight and guilt of your sin, he offers relief, rest, and forgiveness. Though you may be fragile and frail, weak and vulnerable, he promises to walk with you and to hold you. Though you may feel alone and excluded, he prepares a table for you and offers for you to enjoy fellowship with him all the days of your life and forever. Not only does he offer it, he secures it. These truths can help us, and they should help us. They must help us move forward, even when it feels like we've left good things behind. Even as we face uncertainty ahead, we have confidence. We have confidence, assurance in knowing that indeed our Savior loves us. And he has not failed, and he will not fail in saving us. So how should we then respond to our magnanimous King, to this generous, noble, and forgiving Savior? We respond with faith. We respond with mercy because he's shown us mercy. May we respond with generosity and respond with love. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for loving us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were faithful in all things, that you refused to waver from the path of obedience, even a path that led to a cross, that you would lay down your life for us and for our salvation, to secure us, to secure our salvation. We thank you. Lord, we marvel at your love for us, and we respond in love for you. And may that love secure us. May it give us faith. Lord, cast out our fear and our anxiety with the assurance that we are loved with an everlasting love, a persevering love. And then help us to be faithful in loving you and others in response. And I ask this in your name. Amen.